We're going to continue this morning in the Magnificat, Mary's song, in Luke chapter 1. We broke off this short series last Sunday because it was the beginning of the new year. If I return safely from the trip this week, then we will finish the Magnificat, God willing, next Sunday morning. So let us read from Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Now, we started by mentioning that Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit when she started this song. So it wasn't her own words. It was something God given. And it is possible for us as believers to be so filled with the Spirit. Not that we are going to utter God's word as Mary did when she sang this song, but we will be anointed. And that is the desire of my heart in looking at the Magnificat, that the Lord would make us worshippers, not just in truth, but in Spirit. And the song starts with this magnifying of the Lord. We cannot make him any bigger than he is, but he can become bigger in our view of him. And there's certainly a great need for that today. And after she's done that, you see, Mary starts with God, with his character. And then she begins to give thanks for what he's done to her. And that's what we start looking at last time. Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." And every one of us as Christians can say the same thing. He has done great things for me. And it is good to remember those mercies of the Lord. Worship doesn't happen in a vacuum. We need to stir ourselves up to prime the spiritual pump. And that's how we do it, by bringing to remembrance all the wonderful works of God. But in giving thanks for what God has done to her, Mary doesn't even stop with her own person. She goes on to look at God's dealings with his people throughout the centuries. And that's why we read Hannah's song. And did you notice the parallels between the Magnificat and Hannah's song? I'm sure Mary was aware of her Old Testament. She quotes verses in her song, but she was especially aware of Hannah's song when she was given this Magnificat. And this is what we need to concentrate on this morning. In giving thanks for what God has done to us, there are certain characteristics that we need to take notes of God's dealings with his people throughout the ages. That is why we study church history. It's not because we're interested in history. Well, some of us are, but it's because we want to know the family. We want to know how the Saviour has dealt with our brothers and sisters, not just now, but throughout the ages. Church history isn't something fossilized, it's something living. He doesn't change, Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So as he dealt with Hannah, as he dealt with Mary, as he dealt with our forefathers, so he deals with us. And that's what we need to look at. Now, in both songs, there is a certain emphasis, and this is what I want to mention. God's ways are not our ways. He who is mighty has done great things for me, a nobody. That's what Mary's amazed at. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, man puts it the other way around. Who are the people that are big in the world? Well, it is those who are strong, those who are rich, those who are wise. That's what the world is looking at. If you have to fill in a CV, you don't put in your CV, I'm weak, I'm poor, I'm wretched. I don't think you would get the job. Now, of course, as believers, we need in the right way to be worldly wise when doing those things. But in terms of our standing before God, we don't think like that, I trust. No, God's ways are different to our ways. Let me just give you some verses here. In Isaiah, God has to remind his people of this. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, that lovely gospel chapter, in verse 8 he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Oh, my friends, that's what we need to do. We need to retune our thoughts to God's thoughts. We're so influenced by the world. And then what about that statement? When Samuel was sent to anoint the next king of Israel, Saul, the people's choice, had failed. Saul was a man who stood head and shoulders above the rest. Saul was the world's kind of person. But God sent the prophet to anoint the man after his own heart. And Samuel was directed to Eli's, not to Eli's household. Samuel went to the place where God directed him, to Jesse's family. And when Samuel got there, Jesse arrayed all his sons before the prophets. And Samuel thought, the eldest, he's bound to be God's choice. He looks the part. But no, God said, pass him over. Well, it must be the next one. No, God says. And he goes through all the different ones, and none of them are God's choice. And even Jesse hadn't thought God's thoughts, because the one who God had in mind was still looking after the sheep, David. And what did God say when Samuel was commanded to anoint David? Let me read 1 Samuel 16:7. Very important words, these. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the hearts." That's what Mary is celebrating here. God's thoughts are completely opposite to our thoughts. What would we have done in sending the Saviour? I'm sure we would have proclaimed it in the world's way. We would have had a propaganda. We would have had a marketing exercise. We would have asked the people what kind of Saviour would they have liked. And then we would have made sure that the person sent would have been according to their wishes. And when he would be sent, how would we have gone about it? We wouldn't have chosen a backwater place like Nazareth. We would have gone for Jerusalem, and we wouldn't have chosen a poor couple like Mary and Joseph. We would have chosen the royal family. and we wouldn't have announced it to some shepherds and some people from another country in the Far East. We would have made it known in a big sense how different God's ways are and how the church needs to take this to heart, because I think the problem with evangelicalism today, even the reformed sorts, is that we can be sound in our theology, but in our methodology, we have adopted the world's way of thinking. We want the big names. We want the publicity. We want to do it in a way that attracts people. What did Duncan Campbell say of the revival on the Isle of Lewis? He put it like this: the Holy Spirit does the advertising. Now, we must be very careful here. We need to do things well if we're doing them to the Lord. I remember when I was in the Welsh Christian Union in Aberystwyth, we had somebody do the posters, and she did a good job because she was doing it to the Lord. It didn't look like a poster from some sect. We don't want that. We want to do things to the glory of God. But we don't put our trust in these things. And even in doing them, we must remind ourselves that God's ways are very different to man's ways. So let's look at the way Mary puts it here. What's the gist of what she has to say? Let me just read again. We're going to look at these in detail in a minute. He has shown strength with his arm. Verse 51. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. How can we put it in general terms? Well, God's ways are like this. The world looks upon the outward appearance and it says, look, this is what you need. And it sets people on a pedestal. But God says, no, I don't want that. I don't want that in my own people. So what do? I bring down first. I humble. And then, when there's nothing left, I raise up. That's God's method. If you think of those skyscrapers on Manhattan Island, the only reason why they've been built so high is because first the foundation's been dug very low. And if we want to know the same experience as Mary and Hannah, then God has to humble us first before he raises us up. Let me just read. In general epistles, James and Peter, they didn't know the Christians they were writing to, but they took certain things for granted if you were a believer. This is how James puts it, James 4:6. He gives more grace. Wonderful, you say. But hang on. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Interesting, that's there. Because the devil's main tactic, if he can't get us to fall in a more obvious way, he'll fill us with pride. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And here it is, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We don't do the lifting. We do the humbling. He raises. And then in Peter, in the last chapter of 1 Peter, exactly the same. Listen to this. Likewise, verse 5, you younger people. Interesting. He highlights the young people. Submit yourselves to your elders. It's not about being old-fashioned. It's about the hearts. Yes, all of you, not just younger ones, be submissive to one another. How many church problems would have been solved if that would have been taken heed of? And be clothed with humility, For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then it ends on this lovely note, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What a father we have. So that's the gist of what Mary is saying in these verses. God's ways are not man's ways. God brings down those who are full, and he lifts up. Now let's look at it in detail. There are three things here, three examples given. First is verse 51. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So we're thinking now of the humbling. The proud in the imagination of their hearts. What does that refer to? It speaks of pride of intellect. Now, you may not think yourself that clever, but there's such a thing as intellectual pride. Humility is often humility of mind. But the first thing that God has to do is to bring us down in our view of things, our view of ourselves, our view of our abilities, the way we always think that we are the ones that are right and that it's other people that are wrong. When a person has been dealt with by the Lord, that person is going to be of humble mind. He's going to consider the possibility that the other person may be right. That's what Cromwell had to say to the Scottish Presbyterians. I pray you consider it as a possibility that you may be wrong. And of course, when Jesus Christ was born, there was an intellectual pride that was rampant. You have it when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Paul was addressing people that were proud of their philosophers. And it would have been a great temptation for a man like the Apostle Paul, with his great intellect, to have gone to Corinth and to have tackled the philosophers on their own ground. He would have won outright, but he didn't do that, because Christianity is not like that. And this is how he puts it. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And then in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There you have it. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. When the fullness of the times were come, God sends forth his Son. What's that fullness of the times? That fullness that speaks of the flowering period of Greek philosophy, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. Before Jesus was born in that stable in Bethlehem, Greek philosophy had had its day. All the great philosophers had philosophized, and they'd failed. And it's the same today. Do you read the biographies of non-Christians? Do you read about great thinkers who are unbelievers? They may make great statements, but when you look at their personal lives, it's a mess. The world by wisdom knew not God. And with all the fancy statements of Greek philosophy, Society wasn't any better. It required something from outside. When Jesus Christ came, and when he started ministering, the people that crowded to hear him were the ordinary people, not the great intellects of the day. And we know what Jesus did when he was confronted with the religious leaders of the day. He turned to his heavenly Father in prayer, and he said, I'm reading from Matthew 11:25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. My friends, human wisdom has no place in the gospel. It is not through lack of intellect that people fail to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because they're blind, spiritually blind. Oh, I can't get enough of the word here. Paul waxes eloquently on this in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, he talks about the princes of this world. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. There we go. God scatters the imagination of the proud in their hearts. And God opens the eyes of nobodies like us. That's God's way, not our way. We have an unction from the Holy One. Isn't that amazing? I can think of people with little formal education, but they know their Bibles because they're spirit taught. And then you have people with long letters after their names. Think of some of the ministers in the denomination that we left when it was rife with liberalism. They had all these degrees, but they did not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that Mary praises the Lord for. He scatters those who are intellectually proud. He brings them to nothing. If we are to understand one iota of the way of salvation, it is solely because God opens our eyes. Jesus had to say to Nicodemus, that religious teacher, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There are no experts when it comes to Christianity. That's what you find in the world. I want to call it the tyranny of the experts. The experts. We can't have our own opinion. We must listen to the experts. Well, very well, they might have their place in society, but when it comes to our standing before God, there is no experts. We're all sinners. And unless he opens our eyes, we're all done. I'm thinking of Irville Jones here. Oh, he was an evangelical in the Presbyterian denomination. He didn't leave the denomination. And he went to some of their committee meetings where you had ministers who did not know the Lord discussing things. And poor Irville would get worked up in these meetings. And you know what happened in one meeting? These ministers were discussing all sorts of things, nothing to do with the gospel, and Irville had had enough. And he got up, and he said to an important bigwig in the Presbyterian church, excuse me, if you haven't been born again, you've had it. That's what he did. No experts. And then the next thing, the second thing that Mary says, verse 52, he's put down the mighty from their thrones. What is she referring to here? When Roman Catholicism sent their first missionaries to this country, the leader was Augustine, not of Augustine of Hippo, but Augustine of Canterbury. And there was already a church in the west of the British Isles, the Celtic Church. And they were going to meet Augustine just to see, could there be any fellowship between this missionary from Rome and the Celts? And I don't know if you know where they met. It's a place that's a shortened version of Augustine's name, Aust, by the old Severn Bridge. And this is what the Celtic saints said to themselves. When we arrive on the other side of the Severn, if Augustine stands up to accept us, we'll listen to him. But if he remains seated, we will go back, because it shows he's got a proud heart. And you probably know the story. Augustine didn't get up. And the Celtic saints went their own way. Just as well, I think. And this is what God is saying here. Those who are proud are sitting on their high places. And God has to bring us down. Isn't pride the last garment that we take off if you're thinking of sin as clothes? It's so insidious. I remember being converted and thinking, I've come through. I realize that I can't do anything to save myself. Jesus Christ has done it all. And then I had victories over all sorts of sins. And you know what happened then? I started feeling proud of myself. And I'd fallen in another way, in a more subtle way. Oh, pride, how can we escape from it? It can infect the churches. That is why James, in that chapter where he exhorts the Christians to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, he begins with talks about wars and fights. And he's not just thinking about wars between nations. He's talking about personal feuds in families, in churches. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet. We may not do it outwardly, but we murder a person's character because we can't get our own way. Oh, that was one of the things that shocked me when I came to South Wales, realizing that so many of the splits in the churches wasn't anything to do with theology. It was power struggles. These things ought not to be. If we were clothed in humility, we wouldn't be allowing such actions to take place. So God brings down the proud. What can we be proud of this morning? Oh yes, we say to ourselves, I'm trusting in Christ. I'm no longer relying on my self-righteousness. Hang on. We can be proud, not just of our abilities. We can be proud of our family. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But in Welsh culture, it is one of those things that is part of our identity, that you've got to be proud of your family. It's your family, right or wrong. That's not biblical. We can be proud of our nation. In evangelicalism in Wales, not so much today, but a generation ago, the Welsh language caused a lot of tensions. There were Christians, true believers, but they were making the Welsh language so important that it was dividing them from their brethren. Now, I'm a Welshman, and may I be proud of that, but may that never be elevated over and above the fact that I'm a Christian. We can be proud of our gifts. We think that we're indispensable to the church. We frown on other Christians because they don't have our abilities. Oh, I don't need to go into details, do I? We all know how much of a struggle this pride is. And what does God do? He brings us down from our high places. You can always tell when a person's been humbled. There's a cleanness to their whole approach. They're no longer thinking that they're somebody's. They realize that they're nobody's. It's only in Christ that they're somebody's. And in Christ, they are somebody's in a community, because there are brothers and sisters, and not just a community, but a body. All they are members of that body. And if some members are more prominent, it's because Christ has deemed it so. If some members are more gifted, it's only Christ that has given those abilities. We have nothing that we have not first received. I'm sure God has a sense of humor, you know, in his dealings here in bringing down the proud. Man can be so pompous. He builds up a big bubble of pomposity. Some of you would have heard Lloyd Jones preaching about this here. And he was building up this big, big bubble. And then all he did was take a pin, and the bubble inflated instantly. Think of the Apostle Paul. Now, before he was converted, he was a proud Pharisee. He gave us a little autobiography in Philippians 3, and these were the things he was proud of. He said, I have no confidence anymore in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Think of this CV. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Even that, he thought, he was doing for the glory of God. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But God took that pin of the gospel, and he completely deflated that. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I count things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them not rubbish, but dung, excrement. That's what he thinks of his credentials before he was saved. R.B. Jones, that mighty preacher used of God in the 04 revival, he was preaching once in Perth. And he had credentials before he was converted, and he listed them. I don't know if he took out a notebook and wrote down in the notebook, or if he used his imagination, but he was brought up in a good chapel. He had a good family. He was a Welshman. What more do you want? And he went through all those things. And you know what he did? When Christ worked in my heart, I crossed those out. They were nothing. Human pride has to be brought down. And it is only when we're at the foot of that cross that we see that nothing matters. That's what my sin did to the Lord of glory. And not just those outward sins, but those heart sins. My self-righteousness, my self-reliance, my self-glory, it caused him to suffer in such a way so that I might be forgiven. There's no pride at Calvary. There is pride, but it's no longer directed to self. What did Paul say in Galatians 6? Forbid it, Lord, that I should glory. He was glorying, no longer in himself and in his religiosity, but he was glorying now in his Saviour, Christ and his cross. I can't understand why some evangelicals are against Stuart Townend's hymns. Listen to this. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Wonderful. There's a hymn in Welsh, which is even better, which talks about the blood of the cross. Gwaed y groes, sy'n codi fyny'r eiddil yng ngoncwerwr mawr. The blood of the cross raises up the weak to be more than conqueror. Gwaed y groes sydd under ostwn, gewri cedr yn fyrddi lawr. The blood of thy cross humbles those who are giants. And you know what the hymnist prays for? Oh, gad im dymlo awel o Galfari Efrain. Oh, let me feel a breeze from Calvary's hill. May God breathe by his spirit, that spirit that comes from Calvary, that spirit that brings us down, that spirit that raises us up, realizing that all that we have is Christ, and through his death, we are more than conquerors. God has a sense of humor. And then the third thing, we must hurry through these things. What does he say in the word? What does Mary say? He has filled the hungry, verse 53, with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This doesn't talk so much about material wealth. It talks about an attitude. We think that we have everything. That's part of our pride. I heard once of an American missionary who came to this country to minister in a church in West Wales. And when this person found out that he had to stay in the home of a church member, he was horrified. He wanted to stay in a hotel. And then when he realized that there wasn't a 5-star hotel in West Wales, that he had to stay in Cardiff. These things ought not to be. I'd rather stay with the Lord's people and have fellowship than stay in the grandest of accommodation. Those who think that they are rich, that's why people are not interested in Christianity in the West. They've got everything, not just material things, but they think that their lives are full, but they don't realize that what they're holding on to is temporary. It doesn't satisfy the soul. And one day, they're going to have nothing. They're going to stand naked before their Maker. And doesn't God do that to us as well? He brings us to that place where we say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, unless I've got Christ, I don't have anything. Listen to Paul again. I'm bringing you so many verses because the word here is vital. Writing to the Corinthians at the end of chapter 1, God's sense of humor, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him this is to be wealthy. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Where is intellectual pride? It's nowhere. It's been scattered to the winds. What have I got in Christ? I've got true wisdom. By the Spirit I can see, but he himself is wisdom. And what about power and might? Where is that? I've got nothing in myself, but when I am weak, I am strong, because he is my strength. He gives me power, infinite resource. And how rich am I in him? Oh, you don't realize my treasure is in heaven. Do you want to know what it is? It's not something temporary. It's not something that doesn't satisfy the soul. In him I am justified. I have been acquitted. I have his righteousness on me. It's a legal standing that I have. God sees no sin in me. I'm in a better position than Adam was in paradise before he fell. And I have his Spirit in my heart. He will never leave me nor forsake me. It doesn't matter what this world may throw at me, my Father is on the throne, and he's working together all things for my good. And when it's his time, not before, not after, he's going to call me to my spiritual home, and I will have a perfect soul. But that's just the start. My redemption will be complete, because I will one day have a perfect body, and I will dwell in a perfect place. That's what it is to be rich. God has a sense of humor. When he sent his Son into the world to be our Savior, he did not do it in man's way. He chose a backwater. He chose a nobody. And he lifted them up. When God was going to establish his work on earth, who did he choose? Did he choose the religious leaders? Not at all. The only one he did choose from their midst was the chief persecutor. We wouldn't have done that. And he was so humbled, Saul of Tarsus, that he was limping when he was used of God as the apostle to the Gentiles. Who are the others that he chose? Fishermen, tax collectors. We wouldn't have done that, would we? And when God visits his people spiritually, how does he do it? Most of the time, he doesn't go to the big places. He goes to the backwaters, Llangaitho, the place in Northern Ireland where the Ulster revival happened. I don't even know the name of the place. That's how far off it is. Who does he use? Again, weaklings. Evan Roberts. Who was Evan Roberts? He wasn't even from a Bible college. He was from the mine. Oh, my friends, what we can do this morning is not just thank the Lord for what he's done for us, but we can worship him for his ways and not man's ways. He brings down, but not in order to leave us in the dust, but so that we may be lifted up. May God give us grace this morning to humble ourselves. Go on, humble yourself under his mighty hand, and you will know him raising you even to a third heaven for his name's sake. Now let us sing together a hymn of praise, 206. Glory, glory everlasting. Glory be to him who bore the cross. And then, his is love, 'tis love unbounded, without measure, without end. Human thought is here confounded. That's good, isn't it? 206.